above all else, maintain a sense of humour?
Yes.
Okay.
I picked the wrong song for a cold.
Yeah, you're not wrong. Okay, this is now the 120th lecture we have done on the apocalypse, or are doing on the apocalypse. And who here can give me a synopsis of the last 119 lectures? James?
Very long.
Well, we're getting a very long overview of how the relevance of the apocalyptic scroll is related to the much of the minor, the major prophets, and the fulfillment of those prophecies that began back in ancient days, and how there's a parallel going on between the first century and the latter days, end of days, and it's all unfolding as we speak. We're now not at the end of days, but the end of the age. And in that, how's that? How'd I do?
Not bad.
We'll give him an elephant.
I think we all should give him a clap on that one. I mean, not bad, an elephant stand. Yeah. Considering, though, he's never ever missed an apocalypse lecture, I tell you what, I'm glad I asked you. Okay. I've entitled this lecture Slaughter on Jerusalem Avenue, and I have not Slaughter on 10th Avenue, Slaughter on Jerusalem Avenue. And you will see the relevance of that as we continue on. We are in the section dealing with the two witnesses who will appear at the end of the age, and certainly near the end of days. Just to refresh your memory, we'll go back to Revelation chapter 11 and have a look at verse 1 through to verse 14. We'll do so very quickly. It says, there was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is outside the temple, leave that out. Don't measure it, for it is given to the Gentiles. And the holy city they shall tread underfoot for 42 months. Now, there's been a lot of interpretation about what this scripture means. But John is telling us, 2,000 years ago, John wrote this down. Remember, this is 2,000 years ago. And he said, the day will come near the end of the age when there will be a need to measure the temple of God. But why should we need to measure the temple of God? We already know where the temple of God stood, over there on the mount, the Temple Mount, where that great big giant Islamic monstrosity of a penis is sitting. And that's what it is, because all the ancient world used to have their temples in the shape of the male sex organ. And that's what you've got there on the Temple Mount. But you see, they've got the wrong Temple Mount. And Jewish authorities and Jewish academics are coming to an understanding that the Temple Mount is not where that mosque now stands. It's up the road, over the Gihon. And this is exciting information. In fact, none of us knew anything about this until the year 2000, when the late Dr. Ernest Martin, an historian of note and a friend of mine for many, many years, wrote this book entitled The Temples Jerusalem Forgot. And he shows conclusively that the Gihon was where the temple stood. So the day is coming when a great fountain is going to burst forth from the Gihon. And that's what the Jewish people are looking for. Well, not the Jewish people, but the rabbis are looking for. They're looking for this fountain that was described in the prophets as going to be evident at the very end of the age, which was going to be a fountain for uncleanness. You remember? And, of course, that's going to be over the Gihon. And if you look at the Gihon and take the measurements that are given by Josephus and others, you will find that where the so-called Temple Mount is right now and where that great Islamic monstrosity exists is the outer court of the Gentiles. And so this is why it's so important at the end of the age for somebody with a measuring device to measure the temple and the altar. Because that's where the Holy of Holies was located. And there will be a need to measure the temple properly and to recognize that area that is now occupied by Islam is nothing more than the outer court of the Gentiles. Of course, this will avoid World War III, because at least Islam is monotheistic. And so whatever they want to do out there, they can trample down those courts, no worries. And that's why he says, leave the outer court out of it. It's given to the Gentiles. And it is. So he said, don't measure that, but measure the topos. Measure where the altar was. Measure where the Holy of Holies was. Measure where the actual temple proper was. Have they started to measure that yet? No. No. But that book is circulating. And it's circulating amongst rabbis. And it's circulating amongst Islamic scholars as well. And that's the good news, because it means we're right on the brink of the end of the age, literally. Literally. Now, last lecture I gave, we actually dated when the temple was going to be built, or at least the foundation stone was going to be laid. And it was an exciting lecture. Very exciting. Now, here we are in 2012. And everyone's talking about what's going to happen in 2012. They're basing it on a Mayan calendar. That's a worry. That's a worry. But there are all these astrological signs and so on and so forth. You know, something's going to happen in 2012. Yes, well, something was going to happen in the year 2000 too. Remember that? And guess what happened? Nothing. And last week, I posed the question, you know, what's going to happen in this year, biblically, to be fulfilled? And I gave you all a 5-minute demonstration of myself cleaning my nails with a nail file. Silence reigned, deafening. Why? Because nothing's going to happen this year. At least nothing biblically. Yes, Yeshua said there will be floods and tsunamis and earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and nations rising up against one another. But these are general signs. And many of those things will happen this year. And 2013 and 2014. But you know what? In 2013, in January, I'm going to ask everybody here, okay, fellas, what happened in December? What happened in December? Because to my understanding, and I may be wrong here, and you can correct me because I'm not an authority on the biblical revelation, yes, but not on Mayan calendar systems. But to my understanding, they didn't intercalate the leap year. And if that's the case, December 2012 was 7 months ago. Please be careful of what impacts you in your Outlook Express inbox. We get persecuted from all over the world with mail, alarmist material that tells us we need to flee for our lives. And it's rubbish. It's rubbish. If anything dramatic happens this year, I promise you, I will eat this lecture. Or make a mental note on paper. Gosling said he would eat this lecture. And I might just have to do that. But having said that, I want you to understand this. I want you to understand something very, very clearly. Turn with me to Ezekiel. I did this last week. I'm going to do it again this week. Have a quick look at Ezekiel chapter 38. I think this is most important to consider, because God makes it quite plain that at the end of the age, the nation of Israel is going to be invaded by somebody that he calls Gog. Right? Now, you're all familiar with this story. You're also always quite familiar, I should say, with the fact that I had a run-in with a man who has a great evangelistic outreach up to our north, and he had written that anybody who did not believe that Russia was going to invade Israel was a false prophet. He didn't say Russia, actually, he said the Soviet Union. And so I challenged him. And I said, in 10 years, there will be no more Soviet Union. And they laughed me to scorn, mocked me all over the place. and my name was Mud. But you know what? I was out by 1 month. In 10 years, the Soviet Union collapsed. 10 years and 1 month after I had given that prediction. So I was out by a month. But where's the Soviet Union? It's no more. And one day I will go through Ezekiel 38 piecemeal and show you who's who in the zoo as far as Ezekiel chapter 38. But I want you to have a good look at something here. In Ezekiel 38, it says in verse 3, this is what Hashem says. So this is not what Nazar and Gosling said, doctor or otherwise, all right? But this is what Hashem has said. I am against you, Gog. You want to know who Gog is? I'm going to tell you that very, very soon. Not today, but I will tell you. The chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will bring you back again. Now please notice this. I will bring you back again. Putting hooks into your jaws, I will bring you forth, you and all your army, your horses, your horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor. He goes on and talks about who's who with Gog at the end. Coming against the land of Israel. And God says, I'm going to bring you back there again. Again. So, he's already been in Israel, this personality, and he's going to be brought back again to the land of Israel. And that's an important point to note. But then, I will show you here something that you need to take note of, and I want you to colour this in, I want you to bracket it, I want you to put a big circle around it, I want you to underscore it. This is what, verse 10, this is what Hashem says. It shall also come to pass that at that same time shall things come into your mind and you shall think evil. You will say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. See that? Now in ancient times, in Ezekiel's day, to fortify a city, you built walls around it for defense. But here is the land of Israel and it's unwalled. Now please notice that. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell in peace. Now, what's this? Is Israel at peace today with the world? I will go to them who dwell in peace, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Here is a disarmed Israel. Israel today, per capita, is the most fortified nation on the face of the earth. Rightly so. Rightly so. I wouldn't trust any of those Arabs. Not one of them. And yet here is described an Israel that is defenseless, that dwells at peace with the world. So when's that going to happen? Think of the whole logistics of this, sorry.
After they've had the little war.
Well, I'll tell you what, it's not going to happen in 2012. I can't see it happening in 2013. I can't see it happening in up to 2017. I can't see that happening. When you read the scripture, read the scripture. Read it with fresh eyes. Not programmed to read the scripture with all this other stuff going on that you've been told is going to happen. Read the scripture. I tell people, you want to understand the Bible, read the book. Just read it. It's interesting what you see when you just take away everything you've supposed was going to be the case and just put all this stuff to one side. Don't throw it away. Just put it on the shelf. And then read and accept what the scripture says. Because that hasn't happened yet. And it's not going to happen in the next 5 years. It's just not. There's something else to remember too. Remember what Peter said? In the last days, people will be saying, stop Bible bashing me because everything that's going on has always been this way ever since the beginning of time. Remember, let's have a good look at that. Let's have a good look at that. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. You see, if something enormous, awesome, beyond belief is going to happen this year, then people would not be saying this. Of course, I can't find it because I'm in the wrong chapter. Yeah. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own inordinate affections and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. See the point? If something awesome is going to happen in 2012, and we're not even at the end of days yet, and we won't be until around about the turn of this coming decade, him, then people would not have this attitude if something dramatic happened in 2012. They'd be saying, yep, the Mayans were right. We're running out of time. Now, there are some people who see that we are running out of time, but they've got more of a balanced view toward it. I cannot stand alarmists.
There's a lot of people very scared. I could even name two just live around the corner from us.
Absolutely.
Yeah, they're terrified.
There's a Vietnam vet right next door who sleeps with a bayonet under his pillow. Right? And he's paranoid about what's happening. He can see things happening. All right? But notice what it says. All things continue as they have been since the beginning of time. In other words, there is a gradual recognition, shall we say, a conditioned mindset.
Exactly.
Yeah. And we get it pumped day in and day out from this thing here with a microphone on and an optic eye in the screen, right? Yes, we can get paranoid, rightly so, and things are degenerating, rightly so, but when people start to put dates on things, I have alarm bells going off in my head because I've seen it all before and I've heard it all before. Yes, there's this asteroid that's coming, and yes, there is this comet that's on its way, and it's going to hit on this date because astrologically it says, brethren, don't forget astrology, but just put it on the shelf as well. Just put it on the shelf. Let's.
I've got a question. Where do these people tell you to flee to?
Run away from the hills.
Run away from the hills. The day will come when every mountain will be made a plain and every plain will become a mountain. Yeah. Do you know in the bamboo annals, you can read of the Himalayan mountains rising up in living memory. The Chinese recorded it. And you know what? It coincides, according to the ice determinations, it coincided with a massive collapse of the western, got to think whether it was eastern or western, side of the United States, the continental American shelf. It collapsed at the same time as the Himalaya region rose, and the Chinese recorded it. It didn't happen 500,000 years ago. It happened within living memory of the Chinese.
7,000.
Pardon?
7,000
years. Yes, thereabouts. So this is what is important to grasp, that when we get into an understanding of dramatic occurrences that are happening around us, when we get into that realm, we need to be able to keep our minds clean and clear of being cluttered up with all these kinds of alarmist type literature. I can't even call it literature. It's not literature. It's basically yellow sheet journalism. If they can panic you, if they can scare you, and I say they, whoever they are, you know, then that unsettles your faith and your equilibrium psychologically. And if they can achieve that, they've achieved everything. Because we are in an age which is different to every other age that we have seen. This is the psychological age. This is the psychological age. We are all under enormous pressure mentally. And I think we all agree with that.
Yes.
Stress age.
It is the stress age. We have a new disease. Psychiatrists refer to it as panic syndrome. For the first time in the history of humanity, we now experience panic. And yet Yeshua said, the days will come when men's hearts will fail from panic, as it says in the Greek. For fear, for torment, for the horror of what is coming on the earth. So we have entered that age now where anxiety is a part of our life, where depression comes along with it, where panic is pushing us toward anything but equilibrium of mind.
Hurry.
Well, everything's a rush. You go to the checkout at Coles, all right? You're standing there, and there's somebody pushing behind you. They're still taking the stuff and putting it in our bags, and they're pushing.
But even so,
they're not going to go anywhere.
You haven't got time to even put your change in your wallet before the steam train.
Oh, off it goes. Yeah. Absolutely. And this is a terrible state of existence. I have panic disorder. I never knew. Didn't have a name until recently. But I have it. Now, I'm not like those kind of people, you know, and I don't drive anymore right up like this behind people to get them to move out of the lane they're in. I used to, but it's not. I wish you can tell it.
By the grace of God.
I mean, I'd have my high beam on and I'd be blowing my horn and I'd be saying, blankety blank, 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 out of the way. Why? That's so I could get in front. then Yeshua came into my life and I slowed down a bit. Not much, but I did slow down a bit.
Slowly.
Yeah, very slowly. I got off the track here. But the fact of the matter is, you know, humankind will be in denial all the way through as we slide into that slippery period known in rabbinic circles as the birth pangs of Mashiach. And, you know, we've got to be careful of this thing. We've got to be so careful of this TV. You know, we can be easily and effortlessly programmed, readily conditioned by the media. You know, and a lot of us have been. I mean, you know, I was told recently by somebody here, as a matter of fact, and don't feel bad about it, I'm just using you as an example. They said, there's no global warming. There's none. And I said, well, call it what you want, climate change, global warming. But if there's nothing actually happening here below, get the scissors and cut out the book of Revelation. Take the scissors and cut out 80% of the prophets. Because everything they describe is what's happening now. But it's happening gradually. It's not impacting us. Like the tsunami of a few years ago, that impacted us all. And then we settled back down again. And there have always been tsunamis. There was a big one that going to hit Japan, China a few years ago, and everybody was on red alert. And when it hit, it was 3 inches. But what the media did was heighten everybody's expectations so that we were in a state once again of uncertainty and a lack of stability. All right? So there's no global warming, nothing of this kind. When things go awry, well, that's just nature, and nature has been doing this sort of thing since the dawn of time. That's what Peter records. And we can continue to trust politicians. Well, especially those who are attuned to our particular bias. And yet politician, it comes from the Latin meaning proficient liar. Make a mental note on paper. You heard it here. And doctors wouldn't purposely put us on the wrong track. And CNN wouldn't report it if it wasn't true. And the eggs we buy are definitely free range because the packaging says so. And that jar of honey is really honey, it's not potato juice. And that cherry ripe chocolate bar is really cherries, it's not made out of parsnips. Well, it is made out of parsnips.
Of course it is.
And in this can of apples, there's no chocos.
Oh.
Toothpaste and fluoride have been proven to be effective in tooth decay control. There's no cure for Alzheimer's, and cancer is a death sentence. We've all heard this nonsense. We've all heard it. But there is a disease, another one spreading at the moment, that involves spiritual Edomites stirring up the world with the nonsense about the Illuminati taking control of the world. Sorry, they've already got control of the world.
Sure.
Call them what you want to call them. Rosicrucians, Illuminati, Masons, call them what you want. Next lecture I'm giving on the apocalypse, I'll be talking about Cecil Rhodes. Cecil Rhodes?
Cecil, yeah.
And of course, I'm hearing a lot lately about the nearness of the rapture. It's on again. When are they going to learn? We don't want to get caught by that Mr. Antichrist character. We don't want to be here. So we'll go and spend our money on DVDs like Left Behind. You know what? It's now considered orthodox to believe in the rapture. A few years ago, it was considered by biblical scholarship as nothing more than a silly notion consisting of tomfoolery. And, of course, it's hideous, that doctrine. It's hideous. Because it's taking people, programming them to want to escape reality. Rapturists are the worst escapists I've ever met, and many of them come from Pentecostal backgrounds. Another lady came here a few weeks ago. She won't be back, because I told her she'll be dead by the time the Antichrist comes, so not to worry, because she's fear-ridden about taking the mark. Where's our faith? Is our faith in Yeshua? Do you know the Bible says there are people that won't take the mark? Yeah, and I'm going to show you in a minute that even people who do take the mark, and I'm not going to really dwell on this until I get to the chapter on the mark of the beast, but I'm going to show you that, you know, some of them will actually give glory to the God of heaven at a certain time. It's in the Bible. It's there. Well, without getting sidetracked, as I often do, and I'm very, very sorry, I do have these asides, and they're more colourful than the actual lecture, so if you can stick with it. But you know what? This particular lady said, I don't want to take the mark. I'm afraid of the Antichrist. And she said, I want to be raptured away so that I don't die. And that's why I told her she'll be dead before he comes. It was unkind of me, I admit that. But she's an idiot. And I don't apologise for calling her that. She's an idiot. Because she proclaims her faith in Yeshua, or Jesus, as Lord. And she's running scared. And everything she talks about and prays about is the mark of the beast, the mark of the beast, the mark of the beast, the mark of the beast. Get a life, lady. Get a life. She says you can read it in the Bible. I said you can't. You read it into the Word of God. It's a doctrine that emerged in the 19th century. It wasn't known before that. I'm only interested in teaching what is in the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, I don't know it. Think about what I just said. Because I've got a background in medicine as well. But I'm more attuned to and interested in and desirous of having more knowledge of this book than I do even of medical things. I'm confronted by people who no longer have any faith. That shouldn't surprise me because I also lack faith at times. But faith is not faith until it's all you are hanging on to. If you haven't got to that point, then you have never exercised your faith. And many of us spend time exorcising our faith rather than exercising that faith by running from confrontational situations instead of patting them head on. this same person turned around and said to me, it won't be long before Satan's in control of the world. He's already in control of the world. He has been ever since our forefathers, Adam and this woman who had this penchant for apples. You know, as soon as they did this thing in the Garden of Eden, Satan was in control. Satan wasn't. Hasatan was. Let me get it right. Because Satan is not a name. It's a condition. So today, he has his earthly administration. He has his political representatives ruling the world. In Australia, they can be named. The Liberal National Country Party, the Labour Party and the Greens. They belong to the devil. This system is Babylonian. In America, it's the Republicans and Democrats. I don't care how many tea parties they have. The fact of the matter is that this world is controlled by negative powers. It is Babylon manifested in political force. And every time we go to vote, and I know this is contentious, but you know what? I haven't voted since 1975 when I left the Labour Party in disgust. But when we vote in state or council or federal elections, we are voting in Satan. Who would Yeshua vote for? Captain Catholic or the Ginger Ninja? Or Bob, I'm not sure whether I'm a man or woman, Brown. Come on, guys. Get real about this calling and election. We are ambassadors for Mashiach. No ambassador can partake of the world's system. But we don't take these things literally anymore. We spiritualize that away. Oh, I think the Ginger Ninja would do really well for our country. I'm sorry. Don't forget, every time you vote for somebody out there, you're voting for faceless men. And you're putting pedophiles in office. And crooked judges. Yeah. This world system, Baruch Hashem, is coming to an end. And it can't come quick enough for me. We need salvation from our society, let alone our human nature. In me, there dwells an opponent. And by God, he's in you too. Your human nature, the Bible says, is deceitful above all things and wicked to the point of desperation. Above all things. You mean Hasatan is not the most evil creature in the universe? No, I am. That's what the scripture says. What's in you and you and you and you? That is our opponent, and it will do everything it can to destroy you. Because the battle for salvation is the battle of the mind. But some of us don't see how evil we are. I had a pastor, I talked to him about this guy, came and sat down with us, and after a little while, I was talking about human nature, and he said, no, I've always been a good boy. His wife shook her head. They're divorced now, isn't it? But he's always been a good boy, quote unquote. He's never done anything wrong. He was a pastor. Who are we putting behind pulpits today? What are we putting behind pulpits? We all need to escape the pollution of this world that exists through lust. It exists through greed. It exists through inordinate affection. It exists through grovelling subservience to Hasatan. I, for one, I've had a bar of him. because I've been in tribulation of recent years, and I know that anybody who takes their walk into Yeshua seriously is also in tribulation. The question is, are we victors or are we grovelers? Don't forget, when Yeshua turned around and said, if any man strike you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And that's been watered down in Christian circles to mean that we've all got to become dirty dish rags. We've all got to bend the knee to Caesar. And yet the age in which that was spoken, they had a custom amongst the centurions. If a centurion in Judea didn't like a particular person they had insulted him, he would take his glove off and slap the cheek. That man then had to get on his knees, put his head in the dirt, and he would then place his iron heel of Rome upon the neck. And he'd look around at the crowd and he had the opportunity to either crack that neck and kill that person, or to show favour, would take his heel off and let that fellow have another go at life. And Yeshua said, don't do it. If any man, if any Roman centurion strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Passive resistance, not weak knee subservience to Caesar. That's what he's talking about. He says, resist not evil. That's right. Don't take to the sword. In fact, he even says in Revelation, he who takes to the sword will perish by the sword. Or will perish when the whiteboard falls on him. But the thing is, what we need to understand is Yeshua was saying, don't take matters into your own hand, but resist that way. Resist peaceably. And why? Because Roman centurions would respect that kind of resistance. Mahatma Gandhi took that seriously, so seriously he marched all the way to the sea and destroyed the British Empire's control of India. And who did he say was his hero? Jesus. Because that's what he wrote, that's what he said, that's what I've done, he said. No, we've swallowed a lie. How many more lies have we swallowed that are church-oriented? Whatever the case, today is not the time to quit your job and disappear into the mountains in a vain bid to outdistance imaginary foes. Today is not the time to declare by fleeing that you are an enemy of the state. I hope that's recorded in there. Did you hear me? I'm not an enemy. Today is, in effect, the only time you have left to qualify in and as loving character in order to escape the hideous trial that's just a few years down the track, that's coming upon the whole world. Notice I did not say qualify for salvation. I didn't say that. We are saved by grace. But then there is an outworking of that grace in our life, which is our response to the gospel. It does not merit us, and it does not give us some kind of a big tick of approval from God. He just wants to see our characters aligned more with him than with the opponent. God wants people on his side, not striving against him by giving in all the time to our opponent. The two witnesses who are yet to appear on the immediate horizon will have developed just the right character to stand defiantly before the King of the world and challenge his right to the title of Sovereign Lord. And I have identified who they will be. In my previous lectures, I have told you who they are. Not by name, because I don't know them. But one will be the high priest of the coming Nazarene temple in Jerusalem, and the other will be the president and or prime minister of the state of Israel. How do I know that? Because there is a cyclical view, depending where you come from, of history and of prophetic understanding. And there were two witnesses in the days of the post-exilic period from Babylon, and they were Zerubbabel and Yeshua. Not Yeshua our Lord, but Yeshua or Joshua the high priest. And both of those men are going to emerge again at the end of the age in those particular positions. And once we cracked the code on that, all made sense from Zechariah 4 right through to Revelation chapter 11. Everything began to make sense. And then when I gave the date for the placing of the foundation stone of the temple and all the relevant factors in association with it, you will remember that Zechariah talks about the stone having seven eyes. And this is most important. Those seven eyes are identified in the biblical revelation as the seven archangels of God who rule the seven spirits that rule the seven ecclesias of ancient Asia Minor. And Yeshua holds in the palm of his hand the Pleiadian constellation, over which the seven archangels of Jewish folklore rule. And when you take the seven Pleiadian brightest stars and turn them to a northeasterly direction and put them over a map of ancient Asia Minor, those seven stars fit perfectly the seven ecclesias in Asia Minor. Fascinating stuff. The fact of the matter is, it is said in Revelation 11:3, and you might want to check this, I will give power to my two witnesses and they will prophesy 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Why sackcloth? Because sackcloth is a representation of humility and repentance and the fact that they are in contrast to the luxurious robes of the Antichrist and his prelates who will be ruling in Jerusalem. And you know, in Revelation 11 verse 2, it says the Gentiles are treading down the holy city for 42 months, 42 moons. So here you've got the two witnesses preaching in the day, and you've got the representatives of Hasatan trampling Jerusalem down in the night. Day and night. Day and night. The witnesses of God shine in the day. The Gentiles of those days will be laboring beneath the moon. The moon has no light of its own. It merely reflects the light of our solar star. Yet they believe they are of the light. They believe Yeshua has returned. The very fact that the whole world will believe the Antichrist is Yeshua returned shows that the whole world is yet to experience a paradigm shift mentally to understand that there is a God and that there is a Messiah. That hasn't happened yet. It's not going to happen in 2012 either. It's not going to happen in 2013. It's not going to happen up to 2017. It's not going to happen. But it is going to happen. See, think about what you read. The whole world will be under the control of this megalomaniac. Right? Because they will accept him as God in connection with the Jerusalem temple. To accept him as God, the whole world's going to have to believe that he's God. So at that time, there are going to be all kinds of things happening where atheists won't exist. I'll give you a date. We've got an asteroid heading our way. NASA knows this. And the date is October 28, 2028. And people are going to go out there at the beginning of the next decade and they're going to be seeing a little spot in the sky. And that little spot's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger over weeks, over months, until finally it's the size of a football. Can you imagine the horror, the panic disorders, the anxiety as people see that thing coming closer and closer and closer, speeding at unbelievable rates of speed, and yet looking like it's just hanging there, getting bigger every day. That's coming. Civilization will end on October 28, 2028. I didn't say the return of Yeshua was then. I don't set dates. I'm not that silly. But that date is already underscored. And it is so important they've denied it. They've denied it. But that asteroid is going to come. because it is precisely 6,000 ideal years to the date of the creation. I said ideal years, I'm not talking about real years. The Jewish rabbis have ideal chronology, and they know they're not real. They have ideal histories, and they know they're not real. They have ideal this and ideal that, so we understand that, or we should understand that. That's part of the Semitism that puts this book together. How old's the universe? Billions of years old. How old's the earth? Billions of years old. Plus 6 days. We've got to see things the way God sees them, from his perspective and from ours. So these travails and troubles that are coming on the earth, God describes them in terms of months. In terms of months. In terms of the moon, which doesn't have any light of its own. The deluge of Noah. And you have a look at Genesis, you'll find that it's mentioned as months. The ark was captured by the Philistines and was kept for 7 months. The locusts of the apocalypse torment men for 5 months. Jerusalem's great trial is measured and computed in months. The Antichrist Nero in the first century had 42 months precisely in which he blasphemed against the God of heaven. And so the Antichrist at the end of the age will also have 42 months in which he expresses himself negatively. The number 42 is understood in terms of months. It is 6 times the period the ark was in Philistine hands. And Israel, on its journey through the wilderness, went to the promised land in 42 stages in their journey. All negative, you see. The wicked youths that mocked Elisha were slain by bears. How many were there? 42. Revelation 11, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the abyss will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. These are the two witnesses. They meet their end. And I'm going to tell you how they die. You may not have heard this before. I'm going to tell you how they die. Because they were already marked by God to be martyrs. Yeshua said, "You shall be my witnesses," he said to the early ecclesia. "You shall be my witnesses." The word witness, or witnesses, in Greek, is martus, from which we get martyrs. So Yeshua is saying, "You shall be my martyrs." Oh, great. Oh, I didn't sign up for this. I don't want to be martyred. God says, "Well, you might have to be. Thanks." The fact of the matter is, he says, "You shall be my witnesses." And he meant it in both senses. But then again, when you think about it, we are called to be sacrificial. We are called to surrender. We are called to overcome our nature, not undergo it. We are called to sacrifice our entire being in self-emptyingness. We are to reflect the humility of Hashem. Remember, he's a child as well as a father mother. He's a little child. "Except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Why? Because God wants people to play with. He wants other kids around him. And look how wise children are when they're little. Oh, it's a pity they grow up. Everybody that's had children know what I mean. When they're 2, 3, 4, 5, wonderful. Then you have the troublesome 6, 7, 8, then you've got the problems of teenage years, and then you've got the 30-year-old bringing us up and saying, "Dad, help me out." Then you've got on and on it goes. I love my kids, but you know, I'm a realist as well. Sorry?
Get off your hands and on your back.
Off your hands and on your back, absolutely. But Yeshua said, "He who seeks to save his life will lose it, and he who seeks to lose his life will find it." And that's what he's teaching us. You want to know how to avoid the tribulation? Lose your life now. In self, I don't mean just, I'm talking about sacrificial humility. loving one another, serving one another. Serving one another. It's a basic principle of life itself, to lose yourself in others. It's the basic principle of an authentic Christianity. And frankly, in my 35 years with the Rebbetzin, and in my whole conversion period, I have found more humility, believe it or not, amongst Jews in synagogues than in Christian churches. And that's a criticism of all of us. I've also seen a lot of arrogance, but don't misunderstand, there's a balance in there. But it's Revelation 11 verse 10 that catches my eye. I want you to look at this carefully. I want you to look at this carefully. The text is significant because it tells us how the two witnesses at the end of the age will die. Think about what you read here. It says, and their corpses will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Yeah, a little four-letter word. Also. They may very well perish by crucifixion. And you know, most Bibles will have will lie in italics. Will lie in the street. In italics. That's because there's a gap in the text. And the translators thought they would fill it in. It could just be as easily read, and their corpses will hang. Their corpses will be on display. Their corpses will be seen in the street of the great city. But John is simply stating that all over the world, people will see them. They will watch them meet their end. They will rejoice. Rejoicing will spread to peoples, tribes, languages, and nations in verse 9. The great merriment at their expense is mentioned, and the media will have a field day, because where this text was criticized in former ages by German critics from the 19th century and before as being nonsensical, and in fact they even called it infantilism, gross fable-like exaggerations, because how could the whole world ever see what happens to these two witnesses? Well, today in this 21st century, 20th and 21st century, we have iPhones, we have cameras, we have satellites, we have news media on the spot, we have telephones, we have internet. Hello? Only now in this end of the age can we understand what John was writing 2,000 years ago. Only now. Only now. So gleeful rejoicing at the news will spread right around the globe. And everyone who owns a television set will be able to participate in this exposure of this appalling event.
Beamed into your home in holographic colour.
Oh, in full colour. excuse me. But there's something else that comes out. Notice they give gifts to one another. So not only do we find out that they're going to die by crucifixion, not only going to die in Jerusalem, not only going to die at the hands of the Antichrist, but they die in a particular season where people are giving gifts to one another. And it won't be Christmas, because under the Antichrist you're not going to have Christmas. I'm telling you now. But you will have Hanukkah. And in Hanukkah, people give gifts. And when those Magi came to visit the Lord, he was 2 years of age by that time, and he was no longer in a stable, he was in a house, and these orange cloaked monks chanting came to the ocean of divine consciousness, and they gave to him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And the amount of gold that Yeshua received was in the vicinity of hundreds of millions of today's dollars, because that was the actual estimate that you would give to a king at your formal meeting. And the lamas were well attuned to astrology, and they knew that a king had been born over there in Judea and wrote of it, which is interesting. But scholars can't see the truth of these words because their minds are already locked into a theological bias. And some really want to know about the book of Revelation, but they miss the whole point. It's called the Revelation. It's called the Apocalypsis. It's called the unveiling, the unrobing, the magnification and exposure of Yeshua in his various titles and offices at the end of days. And they refuse to go into the exclusive Jewish Christian mindscape that brought forth the book. So they're Gentilized in their view of life. And because of that, their minds remain closed, blocked, screened, obscured, shut up, choked, clogged, congested, bolted against any appreciable understanding of what the scripture is talking about. For we're right on an axial period of world history here. Daniel said that there was going to come a time at the very end of the age when knowledge was going to be increased. Well, here we are. Here we are. And you know what? When it comes to Jewish understanding of the biblical revelation, there are Jews cropping up all over the world, converts to Yeshua the Nazarene, and they're there saying, we want to share the word of God. The church has come to its end. The Christian church has come to its end. It came to its end in 1967. I keep repeating this. In 1967, the Jews took Jerusalem and the church numbers declined. And the only numbers today you have where Christians are showing that their church is leaping bounds by bounds and all of that ahead of everyone else is denominational transfer growth. There is no real growth occurring within churchianity. But I also mentioned in lecture 116 and 117 that you should take your biro and cross out the word street. Remember I said, and I was going to come back to this? Well, here we are at lecture 120, and I'm going to explain why. And I asked you all to take out of that Revelation 11 text the street of the great city, take out the word street, and replace it with broad place. I said, that's the Greek, broad place. And I was going to say, this is why you need to do it. This is why you need to make that adjustment. Because the broad place of the city of Jerusalem is where the temple was located. It meant the giant square in which the temple was placed. The plateia of the city, the broad place. It's another term for the topos, the temple. All right? So you want to know where the two witnesses will die? They'll die there. Because that's where everyone sees them. In the broad place of the great city. And the great city is not Rome. I don't care what background you've had. I don't care if you came from the Roman Catholic faith or the Anglican faith or the Uniting Church or the Methodist or wherever you came from. Rome was never the seven-hilled city. There's 9, 10, 11 hills in Rome. But Hasatan got ahead of things. And so he circulated a myth about the seven hills of Rome. And people have believed it ever since. There are only two cities on the face of the earth that are built on seven hills. One is Babylon on the Euphrates, the other is Jerusalem. And the great city is called the great city, that is Jerusalem, by Josephus, by the Sibylline oracles, by Nehemiah, Jeremiah, and in the book of Revelation. It is also referred to as Sodom and Egypt in Isaiah and Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It is going to be an apostate city at the end of the age. And it will sit on seven hills. And you know what? In Luke 13, verse 33, Yeshua makes it plain. It cannot be that a prophet dies outside of Jerusalem. So if the two witnesses are killed in Rome, they weren't true. They weren't authentic. It cannot be, he said, that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. Now notice verse 11. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great terror fell on those who saw them. And I heard a loud voice from the heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to the heavens in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of the heavens. Notice, they do not give glory to the Antichrist. They do not give glory to the one that they submitted to receive the mark. All right? They've got the mark of the beast. And who do they give glory to? The God of heaven. We need to look at this whole mark of the beast thing very, 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 very carefully. They give glory to the Lord. Now, of course, the two witnesses are called olive trees and menorahs. They're called the two olive trees and the two menorahs. And Laurel asked me just recently, she said, you know what? How come there's two menorahs? There was only ever one menorah in the temple of God. And I explained, well, yes, but because the high priest Joshua represented the heavenly high priest Yeshua, same name, he represented the temple of God as well, because there is going to be a menorah up in the temple of God. It's as above, so below. Having said that, Zerubbabel represented God's people here below as the earthly governor. That is quite true. But in the original temple of God, Solomon had 10 menorahs burning. 10 of them. 1 Kings 7, verse 49. You can make a mental note on paper. 1 Kings 7, 49. And later, in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, when he looted the temple, there was only one menorah. And you'll find that in 1 Maccabees 121. One menorah. And at the time of the second temple period, there was only one menorah. One menorah. Now, intriguingly enough, in Asia Minor, in Proconsular Asia, you have 7 assemblies, as I pointed out before. Out of those 7, only 2 are blameless. 2 are blameless. And those 7 assemblies are part of the mission of Yeshua, the high priest, at the end of the age. I'm talking about the earthly Yeshua. Let's call him Joshua, to save any confusion. But those 7 eyes of God, which are representative of the 7 ecclesias, ultimately, are in that foundation stone of the temple. Now, this is intriguing. 2 menorahs are found worthy. Remember, a menorah burns in each of the assemblies. It says so. 5 menorahs are seen to be unworthy. Only 2 are found worthy. And so you've got the 2 witnesses representing 2 menorahs, because that represents the righteousness of Mashiach. That represents the righteousness of Mashiach. And while Joshua, the earthly high priest, represents the heavenly temple with its burning menorah, and the governor here below represents the earthly people of God, or the menorah, one is representative of the things of earth, the other is representative of the things of heaven. Once again, it's the Kabbalah concept of as above, so below, that there is a perfect balance between the heavens and things that happen on the earth. Amos was talking about it today, about the ephod, about the breastplate, about the temple, about the dimensions, about the measurements. They had to be precise because they were patterned on the heavenly temple, all patterned on it. And this is why I find that great today. Thank you, Amos, because that has dovetailed into this lecture. And we had no communication on this. So, it is most important to understand there's a pregnant correlation here being birthed. It really is. Only 2 out of the 7 Asia Minor assemblies collocated in Revelation 2 and 3, only 2 remain faithful to God's expectations of them. And so in those 2 menorahs are gathered all those who are overcomers. And you know what? The overcomers at the end of the age will not perish at the hands of the Antichrist. I have pointed out before in the history of Israel, and I've shown the various stages of Israel's history and how they correlate with the 7 ecclesias of Asia Minor, that those who are going to be persecuted, those who are going to be hated, those who are going to be crucified and killed, apart from the 2 witnesses, will be those who have not stood up to their own human nature. It will be those who haven't been overcomers. Read Laodicea here. Read Laodiceans. Because if they're not going to grow in this life, If they want the pleasures of this life, if they won't sacrifice and surrender in this life, if they won't serve the brethren in this life, if they won't show love to each other in this life, they're going to show it one way or another, and probably through martyrdom. And this is what the Minor Prophets is all about. If you look at the Minor Prophets, it describes the end of the age believers. And some are ringing each other up and saying, wow, did you see that program? Or, I just found this in the Bible. Or, I want to share this with you. Or, how are you doing today? Or, and there are others who are self-satisfied and don't want to give a damn about anything except what they can satiate in themselves. This is the tragedy of the end of the age believer. Okay? Some are really believers and others are pretending they're playing church. At this place, we're not playing church. In fact, I abhor the very term church. I just hate it for all that it stands for. Yes?
The overcomers are going to be pillars, aren't they?
Pillars in the temple. Pillars in the temple. Absolutely. So here we have people who are literally going to burn as two menorahs at the end of the age. But I want you to understand how God works on this. I'm going to finish on this. I'm going a bit over time, but I want to finish on this. Have a look at what Paul wrote in Colossians. Because what he wrote in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24 applies to you and me and the Robertson, to Clayley, to Amos, to all of us. It applies to us. Have a look at what Paul writes, because it is most revealing that what Paul wrote here. And some of us are going to be very uncomfortable with this. And I understand. I understand. I truly do. I struggled with this verse. I've struggled with this text for decades. And I've never preached on it as such until today. Because I you can only ask the Robertson. If I'm not sure of something, I don't communicate it. I just won't do it. Paul writes, Colossians 1 and verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings. That's what Paul wrote. He's in prison. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings. But notice what follows. On your behalf. On your behalf. Now this is going to raise some very curly theological issues, and I'm not prepared to answer you later, so don't ask. It says, I now rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf. Not on his behalf. And fill up in my flesh, that is, in my human body, whatever remains, now look at that, whatever remains in the untold afflictions of Messiah on behalf of his body, which is the Ecclesia. I will read it again. Let it sink in. I now rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf and fill up in my flesh whatever remains in the untold afflictions of Messiah on behalf of his body, which is the Ecclesia. You see, the crucifixion of Yeshua didn't end it. This is why the Passover is the beginning of the festival season of God. It doesn't end the plan of God. It starts the plan of God with the Passover. And then the days of unleavened bread and Shavuot. And on it goes, right down to the fall festivals. But it begins with the crucifixion of the Passover lamb. That's what starts it all. That's what starts it all. But it continues on. That crucifixion is continuing through us. Through us, the Ecclesia. Through the Ecclesia. Sometimes we wonder why everything goes wrong when we're doing everything right. You've all been there. You're doing everything right and everything's gone crazy and you're saying, what on earth is going on? Well, it's not what on earth is going on, it's what's happening in the heavens. It's what's happening above. It may be the case that we are suffering in ourselves to make up for the lack of wholeheartedness in other believers. Because, you see, we are one body. We are one body. And this is what Paul was sharing to the Ecclesia in Colossae. Because in the mystical body of Mashiach, we are one in spirit. in consciousness. We're all linked together by thought. Thoughts have wings. We are one in spirit, not merely with the Mashiach, but with one another. And when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. Paul wrote that, but we read that and we go, oh, that's a nice sentiment. It's more than a nice sentiment. When one part of the body suffers or is afflicted, we all suffer and are afflicted. If your kidneys are out of whack, there's a problem with your ureters going to the bladder, and okay, because there's a stone in the kidneys. But the rest of the body suffers as well. You've got aches and pains and joint dysfunction and malfunction and goodness knows. And some of us are so close to one another that we actually will get the same experience, the same pains that you're going through. I remember James many years ago, I don't know whether you remember this, rang us and said, "You're okay?" I said, "No, I'm not." He said, "Yeah, I've got this and this symptom, and I just wanted to ring you and say thank you," because he was picking up on what I was going through. We've had 7 children. In my first marriage, we had a couple, but I went through my wife's labour pains. In fact, I told her she was in labour before she knew it. I rang her from the office. Told the Rebbitson the same thing. I said, "You're in labour." She said, "No." I said, "Yes. You're in labour. You're in labour!" All right, so she was in labor. We sometimes can be so close that we read one another, hear one another at another level. We know when our children are in trouble. Somehow we pick up on that and we go, "I've got to ring Reuben, I've got to ring Israel, I've got to ring David," whatever. And they say, "How did you know?" Well, there's just something in our spirit. Bind us together, Lord. We sang it at the very beginning today. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. That's right. I thank God for those that I have a deep connection with. I thank God. But most of us just don't realize the depth of that biblical assessment that Paul voiced. What we are experiencing, brethren, is the secret life of God, expressing itself, himself, herself in humankind. This is the secret of the heavenly alchemy that is written into every page of the Word of God. We are changing. We are becoming a new race. 1 John 3 mentions it very clearly. Now are we the children of God. But it doesn't appear what we shall be. But we know that when he returns, we will see him as he is. Yeah, because in the Sinai period, you couldn't look upon God and live. You'd be ash in a flash. But we will see Yeshua when he returns as God. Why? Because we will have taken that quantum evolutionary leap into the reality, the cosmic reality of the coming of the Messiah. We will be Mashiach. Jewish tradition talks about the Matronit at the very end of the age, the female Messiah. Well, here we are. Here we are. We're it. We're it. Forgive my laughter. I just get excited when I think of it. Because we will be a new race. We will be spirit as Yeshua is spirit. We will have inherited the DNA of God. We will have the memories of God. Think of it. We'll be able to go back in just a thought and see what the deluge was like. If you want to do that. Look, if we inherit the thought forms of God himself, what does that make us? In the ultimate sense, Paul said, he was a bit careful of the blasphemy charge, so he said, "Look in a mirror. Have a look. If you're game, who's looking back at you?"
Well, some people would go, "Oh, it's just me."
No, it's the glory of the Lord. Paul was very careful how he put things. I'm not so careful. This is why Hashem, you see, loves those who have been wholehearted in their sins. What I said? He loves those who have been wholehearted in their transgressions. and who have turned wholeheartedly from that life because they wholeheartedly desire Hashem to live his secret life over in them. They want Hashem's wholehearted acceptance. Murderers, blasphemers, hopeless alcoholics, drug takers, thieves, prostitutes, idolaters. They're the heroes of Yeshua's parables. Think about it. They're the heroes. Why? Because they know the depth of their human nature and thus can identify with one another, with other people. And Hashem, they can identify fully with him, her, it. My word. Those who have been wholehearted as sinful human beings know human nature as well as God knows human nature. God wants us to know our brethren. He wants us to know our brothers and sisters and to identify with them. And when you realize, I haven't been a good boy all my life, then you realize that. When you realize the depth of the depravity of your own human nature, you can then identify with each other. Absolutely. We can identify with them. Not treat them as second-rate believers because they may not somehow measure up to our measuring rod of acceptability. You know what makes us so different to the world? In that depth of understanding, in our acceptance of ourselves and in other people, their problems and so forth, we see something the world sees, but we react differently to it. We see the shed blood of Yeshua. We see that we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Stop and think. Washed in the blood of the Lamb? What a grotesque sight. And that's why the world hates us. Because they see us coming. They pick up in the spirit. They see us as grotesque individuals. Imagine covering yourself with blood and walking down the street. People would be going, ah, get away from that bloke. But that's what we are. We're washed in the blood. We're coated in it. The bloke there, look, Graham's got a red shirt on. That's what we're going to look like. I like the red shirt. But we will look, to the world which is ruled over by Hasatan. The demonic powers take one look at us and they, well, I'm reading a red too. I forgot. But you see, Alzheimer's. This has to be understood. The world sees us through the demonic eyes of the spirit that controls them. I didn't say possesses, I said controls them. And they see people covered in blood. Well, that's us. A grotesque spectre to behold. Not a pretty sight. Blackadder, not a pretty sight. I was so beyond myself in recent months and very near a complete nervous breakdown when I was given a simple word, a rhema. As the Rebbetzin and I lit the candles and we sat down to dinner, I heard a voice, like the song says, so sweet and strange, and it filled my whole being. It penetrated my heart of hearts. It was a simple statement. You collect sinners around you like I did. And I just sat there, I broke. Glenn said, what's the matter? Couldn't talk. You collect sinners around you like I did. Not like I do, but back then, as human, as flesh, it put me right in my place. It put me right in my place. It stripped my heart open, bleeding in the spirit before it. A writer has penned these words. How thankful we should be that the gospel committed to us is in utmost contrast to the testimony of the coming two witnesses. They call down physical judgments. We invoke spiritual blessings. They spread havoc and they spread death. We dispense grace and life. They faithfully represent an indignant God in the fury of his wrath, but we are ambassadors of peace, heralding the amazing marvel of a suppliant God who refuses to be offended, who is conciliated to all humankind, and who prays all to be conciliated to him. The still small voice of a praying God is a far greater marvel than the thunders of his wrath. Amen to that. The little horn of Daniel 7 makes war with the saints. The wild animal from the demonic abyss is victorious over the two witnesses of God. The abyss, which is the haunt of demons, is where this man will come from. Antichrist's destructive ploys are not fully described until we arrive at Revelation 13. So what we have just read in Revelation 11 about the two witnesses and the Antichrist is anticipatory. But the Antichrist was anticipated in the mid-19th century when Cecil Rhodes created his secret society known as the Round Table. And our next lecture in the Apocalypse will be a history lesson. I hope you all love history. I'm a history student, and I'm sure you will find that lecture intriguing, if not altogether enlightening. Any questions on any of that?